You're listening to the Untidy Faith Podcast, where we have honest conversations and gentle encouragement for when following Jesus gets messy. I'm your host, Kate Boyd, author, speaker, and gentle guide for Christians who are disentangling their faith from culture and desiring to find joy in following Jesus again. There can be life of faith after deconstruction. Let's find yours together. Welcome, everyone, back to Untidy Faith. I'm your host, Kate Boyd, and today I am having a great conversation with Trey Ferguson. Trey Ferguson is a Miami-Dade County-based minister, writer, and podcaster whose passions include jokes, justice, and Jesus. He is the creator of New Living Translation, a podcast that retells and relates scripture in modern vernacular, and a co-host of Three Black Men, a podcast where he muses on theology and culture with Sam Gay, Robert Monson, and a wide array of riveting guests. He is most recently the author of Theologizing Bigger, and he writes regularly and publishes his newsletter, The Sun Do Move. When he's not creating content, he can be found annoying his wife, Jessica, with their three children with his childlike sense of humor. And he's a great follow on all the socials, which he shares at the end. You definitely don't want to miss this conversation about using imagination and connecting to wholeness as a filter for our lives and our work as the people of God. You're going to love it. So let's get to it. All right. Welcome, Trey. Hey, how are you?
I'm doing well, okay? It's good to be back. You know, this podcast almost felt like a second home at this point.
I know. You've probably been on here more than almost anyone else.
That's the way it's supposed to be. No, I'm joking. It's all good. No, I'm so glad to be. How are you doing?
I'm good. We're recording this on January 15, and we have snow here in Texas. It was like 8 degrees yesterday or something. It is 25 degrees outside right now with snow on the ground, so we're all at home. I was at home anyway. Like, my husband's across the hall at home working. So, yeah, other than that, we're fine.
Yeah, that's wrong. That's wrong on a lot of different... That's not the telos of salvation. That is not why Jesus died or rose on the third day for y'all to be dealing with snow in Texas.
I'm just glad we still have electricity. So that's an upside from a couple of years ago.
Yes. Yeah. We will not despise humble beginnings. No,
we will not. That's right. Well, I'm excited because this time we're here to talk about one of your projects instead of one of mine, or even just the Bible in general. And so I'm really excited to have you to talk about your new book, Theologizing Bigger. It's like coming out this week that we're recording.
Yes.
So that's so exciting.
Yes. Tomorrow even. Yeah. Well, from when we're recording, but
Yeah.
I'm excited. In a lot of different ways. And I don't even know if you know that you're one of the people who helped bring this into being, right? Because I watched your process with Untidy Faith and everything, and I leaned on you for advice and things like that at certain times. And when I was sitting there worrying about whether or not I'd be able to hit my deadlines, your Pomodoro techniques kind of planted some seeds, and I was able to soldier through and everything. So in large part, I thank you. I appreciate you. I don't know that this book gets to where it is without you being my friend.
Oh, thank you. Well, speaking of your book, Theologizing Bigger, let's start off with just like, what does it mean to theologize?
Yeah, it's thinking thoughts about God, really. It's those walking through the world and making connections between the various inputs that you're receiving at any given time and the divine that is outside of yourself, the bigger part, and also the divine within, right? Because at the end of the day, there is theology proper, and there are theologians who are actively trying to put together systematics and things of that nature, making sense of things. And I call theologizing the more active process of even like walking around the little sermons that pop into our heads sometimes, the little connections and observations we make about God and how we decide to move in light of those discoveries. That whole process to me is theologizing.
So why did you choose the word bigger? Like, what is it about? Like, why do we need to theologize bigger? What is it about that?
That's a fantastic question. And I think for me, my belief is that we are often trained out of theologizing bigger, right? Like I think we're trained out of utilizing the fullness of our imagination by the systematic theologies and the traditions that we've inherited. Sometimes we don't know that we have permission and the capability and even the charge and the mandate, I would argue, from God, from the Holy Spirit, to keep on making these connections, to keep on putting these things together, right? It's almost as though we feel as though we've inherited a room that we have to stay inside of, mm-hmm. as opposed to taking what we've gotten inside this room and using it to change the world outside of that room, right? And so my encouragement in thinking about theologizing bigger is, what do we do with what we've inherited? What can it become that we might bequeath to others around us and behind us? You know, what would it look like if we were to take this faith of ours out of its cage and off of its leash?
Yeah, I sort of like get the sense that a lot of Christianity, or at least the Christianity that I interact with often, has sort of a sense that we've like arrived at all of our conclusions, like we're sort of done with theology to an extent. Right. Yeah.
Right. And I think that's implicitly what a lot of us take, even the ways that we talk about Bible and the way that we talk about our faith and our doctrine as though it is all completed. When I think that actually goes against the grain of scripture, I think it goes against the grain of what Jesus has invited us into. I think we're doing ourselves a disservice when we act as though we are not empowered and even expected to keep on building upon what we've received to the end that more people might experience freedom and liberation and wholeness and all of those wonderful things.
Yeah. And I think you're right that, like, at least, so when my book was coming out in April, I preached a message about Peter and about all the times that he sort of interacted, you know, sort of thinking that he had arrived with things and then having to interact within community or with new information or with new revelation that was personal to him, you know, how it opened doors for people and it opened doors for, yeah, a wider, bigger, right, reach of faith. And I sometimes wonder why we sort of like forget or fear imagination interacting that way, yeah. Or like why we construct these barriers. What do you think?
I think a lot of times it's okay. So fear, when you drop that word in there, yeah. I think that's a good word, because fear is actually a natural thing. It's our body's reaction and our mind's designed to keep us safe. Like, we are supposed to fear things that pose a danger to us, right? You burn yourself on the stove one time, you learn to stay away from a hot stove, mm-hmm. things of that nature, right? If you have a bad experience with a dog, you might carry a fear of dogs. It's your body's way of trying to keep you safe. And in that same vein, I think there is an impulse sometimes to stay away from certain areas of our imagination, because sometimes a lot of us fear being called a heretic or whatever. Like we fear the loss of community that might happen when we examine a belief of ours and it takes us somewhere that maybe isn't on the approved list of places to go, yeah. Or it might take you outside of that. And there is something understandably troubling about that thought, and about the possible loss of community or even just the distance and people looking at you different as you begin to shift on certain things and in the ways that you're thinking, right? And that fear is enough to keep us from traveling places certain times. So if you put a shock collar on a dog, right, with an electric fence, it's only going to take that dog a couple of times of approaching the barrier before the dog doesn't feel like going near the flag lines anymore, right? Mm-hmm. You keep the dog in place. And I think in a very similar fashion, that when we witness the way that some of the people from our traditions and communities are received as they begin to examine some of those things, it's enough to keep us from going down a path that might lead us to examination ourselves. Am I making sense when I say that?
Yeah. No, I mean, I think that's very relatable. At least for me, I think for a lot of people who listen to this podcast, because that's a lot of what we've experienced, right? There was some sort of like breakdown or something that happened that made us start re-examining things that yes. we thought or believed, and a lot of us lost a lot of community because of that. So I think that fear is in some ways justified, but how do we sort of, do you have advice for how we sort of like reach beyond that and dare to do it anyway? Or what does it look like to, yeah, cultivate a different kind of courage for that kind of thing?
I do have advice, and how that advice is received is a lot of times dependent on your tolerance for risk, right? Because I say in the book, one of the things I say is that we got to get comfortable with being called heretics,
yeah.
right? Some of the greatest things that we have inherited have been bequeathed to us by people who were once considered heretics themselves. And so at a certain point, you have to make a decision about whether you prioritize maintaining the community that you inherited at all costs, even if it means that you have to ignore certain parts of yourself or even ignore certain things that you recognize to be true. Or do you want to experience the fullness of what God has for you? And I think it's something that we legitimately have to wrestle with, because one yeah. of the things that we celebrate Abraham for is that when God told him to leave the place of his comfort, the place that he was raised, all of those things, that Abraham followed where God was calling, and that's credited to him as righteousness. That's the story that we see over and over again throughout the Bible. And so if we're talking about advice of how to get beyond that, would you like to join in this journey and this adventure that God calls each and every one of us to, where we leave whatever it is we've inherited and chase after what God wants to bequeath upon us? And I don't, like I said, it's determined, or how you receive that advice is kind of dependent on your tolerance for risk, your ability and willingness to get uncomfortable, because yeah, it's going to take you some places that you may or may not have anticipated.
Yeah.
Some places that you may or may not want to go in order to get to where God is trying to call you.
Yeah. I often tell people they have to get really comfortable being uncomfortable, because I think yes. there's a sense of, and that discomfort will vary in its extreme, right, in its extremity. Right. But there's certainly a sense where, you know, you're leaving behind not just like people, but you're also like leaving behind, at least for me, I was also shedding some layers of identity that I had. And so that can be difficult, especially in the way that that connects you to other people. And yeah, so I think there's a lot of like, and it almost never stops being uncomfortable. You just sort of get right. used to it.
But here's the thing about that discomfort. There is no such thing as growth in comfort. That's not yeah. how that works. Like
yeah.
when a baby starts teething, moving on to the next phase, that's uncomfortable for that child. There are people who, as they're hitting growth spurts, go through what is known as growing pains, where mm-hmm. literally like their body experiences discomfort. And that's throughout like the animal kingdom and creation, as things grow and as we're shedding layers, you use that phrase, like that's not always a comfortable process for us to go through. And so sometimes we need to acknowledge that the discomfort that we're feeling is actually us growing beyond the stage that we were currently in. And that's actually a part, if you will, to use the fancy theological language, of our sanctification process, mm-hmm. going through that discomfort of growing past where we were in a previous phase.
Yeah. I always remind people about sanctification too, because I'm like, the whole point is that we continue to transform. That's sort of like
yes.
built in to the whole process. Yes. So at some point we sort of decided that, or I would say some segments of Christianity decided that, you know, knowing the right stuff is all that mattered. And that was like the arrival point. And then
right.
if we've sort of realized that actually changing and growing and shifting is part of the process, it becomes at least a little bit easier to understand and deal with the discomfort as it comes.
Yeah, and I think that's a disservice that we invite upon ourselves with certain like theories of the atonement. Like when we talk mm-hmm. about substitutionary atonement and penal substitutionary atonement in general, this idea that Jesus is taking on our punishment and as a substitute, as opposed to Jesus actually inviting us into this process and telling us to take up our crosses and follow him. All of a sudden, when we view Jesus as the substitute instead of the leader, what that does is like all of this discomfort Jesus went through, and by the grace of God, I don't have to, as opposed to picking up our cross and following Jesus and actually experiencing some of that discomfort so that we can also celebrate in the resurrection with Jesus because of that, right? The way that we talk about the events of Holy Week and how God has redeemed us through the resurrection of Jesus often rob us of the opportunity to wrestle with what it means to experience not just discomfort, but out and out, like, bad stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. So we've talked a little bit about imagination, and I think your book is really sort of, you know, an invitation to reimagine faith for or with community, and or your context. What are some of the ways that you have sort of engaged in theologizing bigger in that sense, you know, in the concrete rather than like this big abstract?
Yeah, one of the things that I've had the most fun doing in my local church context is when I lead Bible studies. Now, they're often a lot less didactic and a lot more dialogical, right? Like, I play with the Socratic method a whole lot in Bible studies now, where we pose questions for discussion and even debate. And I've even opened the door for, like, what does it look like for us to disagree in community? Is our job to make sure that we're always landing at the exact same place? Or is there something more that we can learn about God as we explore these different aspects, right? Because what I'm seeing in the text might be different than what you're seeing in the text based upon the things that I've experienced, based upon my education, based upon all these things. And it's not to say that I have a better handle on the text than everybody at all times, but somebody else's experience can actually highlight something that I haven't seen, right? And one of the things that that's done is not only helped people within my community see different aspects of the text, but it's also promoted a level of humility in which we decenter ourselves and our own perspectives as the mediators for what God is trying to communicate. Because if there's any truth to what happens at Pentecost in that upper room in Acts chapter 2, what that means is that the truth of God is communicated in different languages, that the truth of God is actually communicated in ways that you can understand, that the truth of God is actually communicated in ways that touch your culture and your experience. That's what languages are. And so when we talk about theologizing bigger, a lot of times for me, it's what happens when we actually view our experiences and our cultures as legitimate ways of experiencing and receiving the truth of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Did I answer the question? Was that concrete enough? I don't know. I think so.
Yeah. I mean, I think that works. Yeah. I mean, yeah. That's something that obviously we do here on the podcast and some other things too. That's really important. Yeah. To me personally, like, I don't know, Pentecost. I'm obsessed with Pentecost, so that's kind of like my whole vibe. So anytime somebody brings it up, I'm like, yes, let's talk about it.
Yeah, man, that's what translation is all about, right? Yeah. Like, the New Living Translation is all about, okay, what does it mean that God speaks in our language, or that the truth of God is communicated in our language? Pentecost is fascinating, and to the degree that people view it as the birth of the church, what lessons can we continue to glean from that? And a lot of what it means to me to theologize bigger is taking that story seriously and the truth of God being communicated in different languages.
Yeah. So speaking of the Bible, because we've touched on that a little bit, how does the Bible help us to theologize bigger? Or how do we engage our imaginations in that process along with Scripture?
Sometimes for me, it's a little simple tweak in how we're approaching the Bible, because people hear the Bible and they tie that phrase to the Word of God, which is cool. But then what that does is it flattens the way that we're approaching this text, and we erase all of the human fingerprints that are in that text. Mm-hmm. When we give ourselves permission to engage the Bible as literature and restore the various genres and personalities and all of these things that are going on in the text, we start recognizing that there's a bunch of theologizers writing this Bible for us, right? When we see the way that Paul handles Hebrew scriptures and communicating the truth of God, and even in opposition to some of the other people who are very profound exegetes in and of their own right, we start recognizing, oh, wow, what Paul is doing is taking these stories and expanding them to match what he has learned about God in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you start seeing that happen even within the Hebrew Bible itself. The people who wrote the Book of Chronicles are retelling the stories of Samuel and Kings in ways that, oh, no, like, King Manasseh in Chronicles is a fundamentally different story than the one that we get in Kings, right? Like, mm-hmm. even the way it's repentant. And because they are, okay, this is what we know to be true in our own experience. What can we learn about God? Or is there something that we understand about God that needs to be adjusted in light of this information? And so throughout the Bible, even, we're seeing these people wrestle with what it means to be in relationship with God and how God is showing up in our situations. So when we talk about, like, okay, how do we use the Bible in theologizing? It's really recognizing the theologizing that's taking place in front of our faces that sometimes we miss because we think that this is one flat thing, that God mm-hmm. is sitting there speaking into a tape recorder for 66 books, right?
Yeah.
It's not really what's transpiring. And when you look at the Bible that way, sometimes you can find the inspiration to join in that project. Like, that's what Jesus is inviting us into.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the more I learn about the Bible and even all of the things that I like really, all the tools that I sought in order to find a more objective reading, right? Which is like,
yeah.
supposedly it's sort of like the holy grail of like interpretation is find the objective thing. And then yeah. you just sort of like, the more you dig in, the more you realize that the Bible is not objective. And
right, at all.
Like yep. at all, there's no way we can be objective when looking at it as much as we would like to try. But even the way scripture is handled itself, because it's written at different points in time, like you said, some of the stories are changed and some of the pieces are edited together in a weird way, or even some of the, you know, law evolves over time because of the way that it operates. And so there's this sort of like, it really breaks the illusion that there's objectivity in scripture. Like, to the point that, you know, there's the one right way to sort of look at everything. And that's been sort of a weird tension to have to hold, you know, coming out of everything. But I think it sort of invites, yeah, it invites imagination. It invites curiosity and, like you said, humility. Right. And I find that those have been really helpful, not just for approaching the Bible, but for finding a way to be in community or to learn or to shift or to grow in my own sanctification too.
Yeah, and that's so exciting to me. Like, when I read a gospel account next to a parallel gospel account and notice that the details don't always line up the same way, that's exciting because it reminds me of being in a room full of people recounting a story and somebody else be like, no, that's not how it happened. It happened like this. And they agree on the overall like happenings yeah. of the story, but sometimes the details are shifted around. Some people remember things differently. And that reminds me that the truth of God, the story of God, actually sits with each of us. Even if we can't agree on everything, they're all heading in the same direction, right? The Bible, for that reason, plays a very large role in the way that I theologize. And in the way, like, for instance, when we are talking about the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment or the culmination of the Levitical priesthood or the Levitical sacrificial system, whatever. I go to the Bible and I'm saying, no, that's actually not the case. And people are like, oh, well, Hebrews says it. I was like, no, Hebrews blatantly states that that's not the case because it says that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, right? As opposed to the order of Aaron, which means that this is absolutely not the same sacrificial system. It is a sacrifice, but not the same one, right? And so theologizing within scripture and recognizing how they were doing the same thing, because that's actually an intentional choice that the author of Hebrews is communicating, that yes, Jesus serves as a priest, that yes, Jesus offers sacrifice, but it's something entirely different than the sacrifice that we're expecting, because it's a different priesthood, it's a different type of sacrifice, and all of these things, the Bible is theologized right alongside of us.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah. No, that's good. So one of the things that you mention is, you know, that salvation is in some ways a rehumanization project, or yes. you even, you know, the subtitle is homilies on living freely and loving holy. What are some of the, and that's a WHOLLY for those who yes. can't see it, not HOLY. What sort of like brought you to sort of like freedom and wholeness as sort of your guideposts or your endpoints or the things that you sort of want or see as endeavors that we're supposed to be moving toward?
I think for me, it's because I think that some of the ways that we understand salvation and the notion the notions of salvation become kind of nebulous. And so as I try to communicate the gospel, I think of these different ways. To what is God saving us? What is salvation? And we know, oh, from the penalty of our sins. Okay, but what is the penalty of our sins? Oh, death. Yes, death, death. The wages of sin is death. That's in the Bible. But also there's this element of the fact that the world that we traverse is marred by sin. Sin kills everything it touches. It hampers the ways that we traverse this life of ours. It enslaves us. It does all of these negative things. And so within salvation, there has to be like safety as part of what salvation means. But there's also freedom from the shackles that sin places on us. There's also wholeness from the ways that sin wears us down. It's a restoration of things. It's one of the reasons that we see Jesus healing people as part of his ministry. It's restoring them to wholeness and community. What it means to defeat sin and death in the resurrection is that whatever sin has done to us is overcome. It is reversed. We are restored to freedom. We are restored to wholeness, right? And so when you're asking about like what those guideposts are for me, what that really is me trying to put concrete terms on what salvation is, not only in eternity, but in the here and now. Because every day I pray on earth as it is in heaven. So I have to look around and say, what are the barriers that people are experiencing as it relates to freedom and as it relates to wholeness? What are those barriers, and how does the gospel overcome those barriers in the here and now?
Yeah, that's good. And I even like that you like started with the question, what is, we're being saved to something, not just right. from something. I think we tend to focus on one piece of the puzzle, and maybe that goes back to that substitutionary atonement model that a lot of us have grown up with or leaned on, that really concentrates right on that moment of like, it's fixed.
Right.
When we so very clearly live in a world that's not quite right. fixed yet.
right. And yeah, just naming that, like, are the words serious when they say, oh, it's for freedom that you've been set free, right? Like, what does that look like? What does it mean if I actually believe these words, and what is that calling me to? What motivations are born out of that freedom? Having accepted that Jesus lived a faithful life of obedience to the point of death on the cross and was raised from the dead, what do I do with this new resurrected life that I have received from Jesus because of that? And if I am not enjoying the freedom and the wholeness that Jesus brought us in the resurrection, then am I really being shaped by Jesus's cruciform story? Like, that's what it comes down to for me. That is what drives my ministry and all of the theological thinking that I do.
Yeah, I think there's we sort of think of, at least cruciform in my upbringing was very much like, how am I sacrificing? How am I willing to suffer? How am I willing to go through all these different things? And it was more of maybe a passive thing than an active one. And I think that's one thing that I'm picking up on, is sort of like theologizing is also inviting us to not just imagine, right, but to actively participate in a way that maybe we didn't before, because we're not only engaging whatever text or whatever belief, but we're also engaging a community and a context and real circumstances that face us.
Yeah, most definitely. I think these words like participate, it's really been like, those have been flying around my mind a lot lately. Two amazing books that are also releasing or have released this year. Lamb of the Free by Dr. Andrew Lehrer. And then also Beyond Justification by Doug Campbell and John DePew, right, who are really inviting people to rethink what it means to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus through baptism, right? Like what it means to take that aspect seriously and come up off the sidelines. Because a lot of, like, we've mentioned it a couple of times during this conversation already, like one of the things that penal substitution does, it takes us out of the picture, which is fine in terms of understanding that we cannot enact our own salvation. That's a work of God. But to the point we've been discussing for these past few moments here is, what do we do with that information? And the answer that I believe that the Bible calls us to is that, okay, we get up off the bench, we participate in this thing, we follow Jesus to the cross to participate in Jesus's resurrection, right? And so when there's an element of suffering and things and what it means to be cruciform and everything, but then we also know that that's not the end of the story.
Yeah.
That even having inherited death because of the sinfulness of the world, there is resurrection and new life after that. And even earlier when we talked about what are some of the things that scare us out of theologizing, like, no, that death, the reality of what it means to follow Jesus to the cross, is, that's a legitimate fear. Nobody wants that.
Yeah.
But if we understand that this is part of what we have to go through in order to receive the resurrection, or sometimes that can be the courage or the kick that we need in order to get into this work of helping to remake the world to conform to the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's good. And I think we can even sort of wrap up here, because I think that, I think there's a sense of, we need to sort of recapture this idea of resurrection living in a way that, you know, we talk, and not to downplay the incarnation or any of those other parts, because I think they're vital, and I'm obsessed with those too, but there is sort of the sense of, we kind of forget that it's a continual thing, that we're actually still moving towards resurrection, and we're participating right in that. And so ways to even look at a situation or a circumstance or a problem and ask, you know, what is life giving here, and how can we sort of recapture that, or move the world or this piece or this person towards that, you know, without agenda. And that is really a key piece, I think, of what I've come to see as the Christian life.
Most definitely. If we recognize that God is the God of the living and not the dead, then throughout the story of the scripture, like, if we take seriously the idea that Jesus was God's plan from beyond, before the foundations of the earth, then we see that, like, bringing life to things that appear dead is happening throughout scripture, right? When Abram and Sarai are well past reproducing age or whatever, God says, no, I'm not done there, and brings them life. When it looks like Israel and Judah are doomed in exile, God preserves a remnant, and there's always new life coming. And Jesus is not only the continuation, Jesus is the fact that, like, no, this has been my plan from the beginning, that what you see as death, what you see as the end, is yet the beginning, me making all things new. That is the very character of God. That is the essence of God, life, creation, and love in areas that you would least expect it. That's who God is.
Yeah, love that. Well, thank you, Trey, for hanging out with me for a few minutes today. And then, of course, everyone should go pick up Theologizing Bigger. I have my copy right here.
Yes, I love it. I love the copies. I got a couple of them over here on my desk. Oh, I know. I love the whole situation going on here.
Isn't it fun to, like, actually hold it in your hand?
It really is. And your name is in the book twice, even. Twice.
I know. That was weird. I was like, oh, that's surprising.
don't be surprised. Don't act shocked.
Well, where can people pick it up, and where can people find you online?
So you can pick up my book wherever books are sold. It is available on Amazon. You know, I'm not sure if they're having problems shipping it out or whatever, but you can get it there. Barnes & Noble, bookshop.org, if you would like to support independent booksellers still. Books a Million, all of those places. If you want to check out pastortrey05.com/book, it has a list of a few online retailers. If you have a particular bookstore that you would like to support locally, you can call them and they will fill the order for you. If you're looking to follow me online, pastortrey05.com is my website. It has all of my social media handles on there. Most of them are pastortrey05. That's Twitter, Threads, all that good stuff. The Facebook handle is realpastortrey05. But yeah, if you want to visit pastortrey05.com, has all that stuff. I also got the Sundew Move newsletter, which is on the website as well, but pastortrail5.substack.com. And then you can check me out on the Three Black Men podcast and the New Living Translation podcast, wherever you receive your podcast.
Yeah, awesome. Everyone go follow Trey everywhere. He is definitely a worthwhile follow.
I appreciate you.
And we became friends because of, you know, connecting online. So there's lots of good to be had in those corners of the internet. So thank you.
Most definitely. I appreciate you.